Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter number one. Judges chapter number one. Tonight's message is going to be, it's not going to necessarily be a missions message. This is going to be very much just an encouragement or a charge for you as you continue on in your Christian life. Matter of fact, as you would continue steadfastly, this would be a challenge for you. If you're like me, you hear the book of Judges and you approach it with mixed feelings. I mean, the book is stuff of legend in here. I mean, there's some incredible stories. Samson, I mean, the guy who is just immensely strong as a result of the Holy Spirit. You have stories like Gideon, the heroic chicken. I mean, that's what he is. The Bible starts off with him inside a wine press threshing wheat. Now, most of you should understand what that is and what he's doing there. But he's threshing wheat, so he's trying to separate the chaff there from the good stuff. So he's there threshing wheat, and that usually involves wind. So they normally would do that in an area where there's going to be good airflow. A wine press is not meant for airflow. I picture this pit. He's down inside this pit threshing wheat. And you know what he's covered in? Chaff. You know why he's down there? Because he's a chicken. He's afraid of the Midianites. And an angel shows up and says, "Thou mighty man of valor." And it's just a humorous picture. He's covered in chaff, looking around like, "Who are you talking to?" It's awesome. But Gideon in the 300, he ends up leading, God ends up using him in 300 to rout a mighty force. You have Eglon and Ehud and the Disappearing Knife Act. I mean, that one's a good one too. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you just got to go and read the book of Judges. I mean, there's some neat stuff in there. But it's also a difficult book. It's hard. It is hard to read the book of Judges because you think, what are you doing? Israel, why? Why in the world? It is a roller coaster of spiritual high and in an immense spiritual low. But what's interesting, if you track from the beginning to the end of the book, it's like a descent, a constant descent. Pastor Miser is actually preaching a book through the series of Judges. If I was to preach a series of the book of Judges, I would call it this: the forging of a national character. Because really what you find in the book of Judges, the character and even just the things that are formed here really ends up being what characterizes them the rest of their existence and even on into today. Matter of fact, even chapter one almost ends up being just a brief synopsis where you can see the character forming that continues on today. It really is tragic, and I'll kind of hit a little bit of that this morning. So, if you will, stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin reading in verse number 22 of chapter 1, and there in the book of Judges. In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now, the name of the city before was Luz. Just a quick pause. The reason why he tells them that is because if you'll remember, the book of Judges is actually written in the future. So the people that are now reading this, he's recounting what had happened before. And so the city that they now know it as is called Bethel. But before, when it was under the control of the Canaanites, it would have been called Luz. Verse number 24. And the spies saw men come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. But they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you, Lord, just for just what a wonderful time we've had in your word, and Lord, even just in fellowship and in praise of you, Lord, and even just in a blessing prayer request time. God, it truly has just been a wonderful night, even getting to give in the missions bucket. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to just get to be a part. Lord, I ask now you'll just give us a heart to hear this evening. Lord, you grant me strength Lord, even as my allergies are just raging, God, I ask that you'd help us to hear. And Lord, that there'd be no distractions, and whatever distractions that there would be, Lord, that you would remove them, Lord, that we would be able to hear this important message from the book of Judges. Lord, we love you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, sorry. Well, I heard the words that no kid ever likes to hear. Danny, go clean your room. And if you're done in 15 minutes, we're going to Brahms. But that means you need to clean, you need to fold the laundry on your bed. Where's the nearest Brahms? Is there a Brahms anywhere near here? Do you know what Brahms is, St. Joe? Is there not? Oh. El Dorado. Wow. They're kind of elsewhere. Oh, there's one in Salina, right? They do need to be enlightened, yes. They only ship wherever they, as long as they can get everything in, I think it's within a short period of time, their farms. That's part of the reason why. Anyway, I grew up with Brahms because, yeah, I mean, it's in Oklahoma. I grew up in Tulsa, so Brahms is the thing. Texans, they have Dairy Queen. They're wrong. Anyway, it's funny. They love Dairy Queen, and I don't know why. I've tried Dairy Queen. I'm just not into it. If you like it, you have the right to be wrong as well. I love Brahms. What is the local place? What is the local ice cream shop here? Because everybody has an ice cream place. It is Dairy Queen. Frosty Queen. Okay, now I have heard of Frosty Queen, and I think it's good. I would agree with that. Well, anyways, Brahms was the thing. I mean, I loved Brahms. Whenever Mom and Dad said we're going to Brahms, even to this day, whenever we're like near a Brahms, we're stopping and we're going to get some Brahms. We just love, I miss it. We don't have, you know what we have in Colorado? We have Andes. Now, for some people, they love Andes. But here's the problem. It requires a mortgage to be able to buy their ice cream for a family. I mean, if you've not seen their prices recently, it is insane. It's like ice cream. I shouldn't have to pay this anyway. Let me get back off my hobby horse here. Danny, we're going to Brahms. If you get done in 15 minutes and get that laundry folded on your bed. Well, Brahms, I mean, that's the great motivator for every child. So I charge into my room, I open up the door, and there it is. The mess of a lifetime. I mean, it's just clothes and toys, Legos. I mean, things are everywhere. And I'm thinking, well, oh, I can try. So I immediately go in. I begin to attack the room and begin to put things away and begin to throw my Legos and put them into the proper containers and begin to straighten things up. And I make my bed and everything is looking wonderful and clean. And I get to the point where I'm kind of surveying the room like, is it good? Yeah, it's looking good. This is awesome. And then I walk over to my bed and there it is. Clean laundry that I have to fold. Man. Folding takes so much work. It's just meticulous. For a young man, I mean, do you like folding your laundry? See? He doesn't like folding his laundry. Does your mom fold your laundry? Do you pay her? No? Good way to win brownie points and keep yourself out of trouble. Either fold your own laundry or pay your mom to do it. So, I'm just kidding. So there it is, all the clean laundry on my bed, and I'm thinking, all right, I did that pretty quick. I got the room clean, but man, I don't have much time. So I begin the process of folding clothes, and I'm, you know, folding everything, trying to be quick about it, and it's probably not, I mean, you're not going to go see this kind of fold at a clothing store. Matter of fact, if you did, the employee would likely be fired. But it's folded. I mean, it's looking somewhat nice. So I'm sitting there folding and trying to get done as fast as I can. And I kind of step back. Now, my bed, it was a twin-size bed. And at the very bottom of the bed were two shelves or two drawers. And they're fairly large drawers, you know, about that wide, about that deep. And I'm kind of folding and I look down and I see the drawers. And I'm kind of like, You know what happened next. That's exactly right. Open up the drawers. Everything is going inside. Shutting the drawers. Step back. Pat down the bed. Yeah, looks good. I'm good. Dad, I'm done. Go over and start tying on my shoes. I'm going to Brahms. I'm already ordering what I want in my head. This is going to be a good day. My dad comes into my room and begins to walk around and looking at my room. He's kind of impressed. He has this kind of grin on his face too, you know, just kind of, okay. And I think, man, I'm this is good. Final lace tied up. I'm standing up. And he's just about to walk out the door, and then he pauses. Oh no. Please don't do it. And he looks at my bed. And you know, every kid does this, like, fiddling with something, you know. He walks over to the bed, looks down, and there, you couldn't see anything. I mean, it's perfect. There wasn't, like, you know, part of a sock or a shirt sticking up. Nothing. My dad just kind of, he doesn't even reach down. He just toes it open. Doesn't say anything, doesn't even look at me, just looks down. And there I am, you know, like, you know, oh man, he found it. And so I'm kind of looking down, like, great. And then I do this number. But the rest of the room is clean. I mean, this place is spotless. You were proud of this room like 5 seconds ago. And Dad's like, yes, but did we not tell you to fold the clean laundry on your bed? But the rest of the room is clean. Guess where I didn't get to go? They took me to Dairy Queen as punishment. Okay. That little story illustrates something that man has a tendency to do. We're going to find in our story here right now. The book of Judges begins off. Joshua has passed off the scene. Joshua has led Israel to inhabit the promised land, the land that God has told them that is theirs. He has promised them. They've been waiting for so long, and it has been a long and arduous journey as they have come through and begun to wipe out the nations that are there. And I'm going to get to that in a second. They begin to wipe out the nations that are there. And they're fairly successful throughout the book of Joshua. Joshua passes off the scene, and there are evidently still enemies that are in the land as we begin the book of Judges. I want you to understand that they have a very specific command from the Lord whenever they were to go into the promised land. They were to go in to dwell in the land, but they were to wipe out the Canaanites. They were to kill the inhabitants of the land. Deuteronomy chapter number 7, verses 2 and 3 say this, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." In Deuteronomy chapter number 20, it says this, "But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely," and even goes on to begin to name them, "the Hittites, and the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." You might as well throw in any other mites that you want to in there. "As the Lord thy God hath commanded thee." They're to go in to possess the land, and they're to destroy the inhabitants of the land. It's clear, a very clear mission and a very clear directive from God. Now, in today's modern mindset, they read verses like that with great difficulty. And I'm not going to go into all of this. I know there's revisionists that are even trying to rewrite history because of certain things that have happened. The truth is, in American history or whatever history, there's always going to be things that are wrong or that are difficult, because we're humans. Let's just understand that. But what God is asking here is not genocide, nor is it even some kind of racial hatred, because some have tried to interpret it as that. God makes it clear in other passages that part of the thing that is taking place here is God has given them opportunity after opportunity to repent, and these nations do not. And God, the Bible says this, that their cup is filled. And so now it is time. The judgment is now coming upon them. But then part of the reason why then that God wants them to wipe out the inhabitants of the land is because if they don't, and they begin to dwell amongst the inhabitants of the land, that what could happen is you will have their sons and their daughters marrying the Israelite sons and daughters, polluting the line that God desired to preserve. And that, and as well as influencing them with their gods and with their religion. And there's just so much that is involved in this. And God makes it clear, wipe them out. That's the directive that they are to have, as they are to go in to possess the land that God has promised them. But God doesn't just give them that. He tells them that He's going to be with them. He gives them the power to fulfill that mission. The Bible says this in Joshua chapter number 1, "And there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses," and this is speaking to Joshua, "so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Later on, Joshua 23, Joshua is getting ready to pass off the scene, and he's really charging Israel as he's getting ready to pass off the scene. And it says this, "That ye should not come among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, He it is that fighteth for you, as He hath promised you." God has given them a very clear directive. God has given them a very clear mission. It is evident He's also then given them the power. He is behind them. He is the one who is going to help them to fulfill that mission as they go in to possess the land. So evidently, as Joshua passes off the scene and we come to the book of Judges, there are still enemies and still inhabitants of the land that are here. And really, the beginning of Judges starts off quite victoriously. I mean, things are going really well. But just before our passage, we actually find that Judah struggles to rout the inhabitants of a specific plain because they had chariots of iron, which is really quite interesting. And again, for the sake of time, we're not going to dig into that. But begin to find that there's a failing here. There's something that's not quite right. As you continue on down through the chapter, it's actually very interesting because it starts in the southern tribes and works its way north. If you were to understand the tribes there and where they dwell and where they're at, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, it goes from great victory for the southern tribes to the final nation not only not being able to rout the inhabitants of the land, not only do they not just simply make them tributaries, but they themselves end up being tributaries to the nation that is already there, the tribe of Dan there. So you go from great success to great failure, which is very interesting to see happen in the course of one chapter. If you know anything about Israel's history, you actually know that this ends up happening for much of Israel's history. Later on down the road, who ends up being the spiritual tribes and who ends up being the wicked tribes whenever the tribes end up dividing? The tribes of the north end up being the ones that are the most caught up in idolatry and wickedness. And it's the tribes of the south, namely Judah, that end up being the spiritually strong ones and the ones that are more characterized by following Christ. And you would see, and the tribes of the north are the first ones to go into captivity. And it's the tribe of the south that ends up going later on. And the tribes of the south are the first ones to even come back into the land under restoration. So you're beginning to see that chapter 1 is really just almost like a brief little picture of the forging of a character of this nation, Israel, as they're now beginning to possess the land. One of the sad stories begins in verse number 22, in the house of Joseph. The house of Joseph is actually made up of two tribes. So Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And God said that Joseph was going to be receive a double blessing. The double blessing was that instead of being one tribe, he was actually going to continue on as two tribes, and they were going to be the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So when it says the house of Joseph, it's in reference to both of them. So there seems to be a cooperation here as they're in this area. And if you actually look where their boundary lines are and where they're beginning to possess the land, they do have some areas that are close by. And I'm sure that they just helped one another out because, hey, we're brothers. So here they are in verse number 22, and the Bible says this, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them." Here they are. They're facing a city that they know they need to destroy. And the Bible makes it very clear that God's with them. But it's a very interesting statement because it was used before in the book of Judges. I'll say this much before you continue on. It never ceases to amaze me. Brother Chad, it never ceases to amaze me how many people, they understand all that God has given to us. I mean, God has given us everything that we can begin to imagine. Matter of fact, even 2 Peter chapter number 1 talks about all that God has given unto us that we may live godly lives. Everything that we could begin to need, including the Holy Spirit, God has given everything we can have to live victorious Christian lives. And yet, how many people live truly under the thumb of the flesh and under great spiritual distress? It never ceases to amaze me. And yet, I see it. See it at seasons in my own life, and think, "What is going on? Why in the world is this happening?" For the house of Joseph here, for these two tribes, God makes it clear He is with them. He's already told them that He's going to go with them as they face the enemy that they're going to face. And yet, the story that we're going to see here is tragic. It doesn't go like it should go. How many Christians tragically live lives that could be victorious because of what God has given to us and yet fail to? What is the reason for that? Well, how does that happen? How does, with all that God has given to us, with the promise of His presence as we would move forward in lives here on this earth, yes, amongst a sinful generation, yes, amongst the people that are continually maybe beginning to fight against us even more and more and more, yes, with all of the different obstacles that we would face, yes, those things exist, and yes, we have an enemy that seeks to distract us and seeks to dissuade us and seeks to destroy us. With all of that going on, yet God has promised us His presence. God has given us everything that we can begin to live a victorious life, and yet so many fail to live that life. I believe one of the reasons why is found in this passage. So the house of Joseph, they send spies to spy the city of Bethel. That word descry means to spy. So they send in spies, and what they're looking for is they're looking for some kind of tactical advantage. They're wanting some kind of tactical advantage to be able to destroy the city, trying to find some kind of spot, maybe some kind of weakness, maybe in the walls of the city, in the defense of the city, areas where maybe it's not watched as much. And so they send in these spies. Now already you're kind of getting a sense, okay, this is interesting. Why are they doing that? What's with the spies? Now we've seen that in Jericho. They also saw that in Ai. So you would say, okay, well, maybe it's not necessarily a completely bad thing that they're doing this. Yes, maybe. But look what happens. So as they're spying out the city and spying out the land, they happen to see a guy coming out of the city. I don't know where he was coming out of the city. I picture they're like hiding in bushes, you know, waiting and just kind of maybe they've been spying things and watching and trying to figure out the movements of the troops that are around the city and maybe just watching, just trying to get a general idea and feel for what's going on. And they're sitting there watching. And this guy, he begins to walk by. And one of the guys is like, "Hey, Gideon, oh, good idea." And so he spears him. Now, you may say, "What are you talking about, spear?" Okay. Whenever I was a young person, whenever somebody would full-on, like, flying tackle somebody, We would call that spearing them. Like he just speared. Back in football, back in the day, they used to be allowed to do this. I mean, in college football, I mean, guys were spearing one another, and like it was awesome. They've kind of sissified the game. Don't get me off on that rabbit trail. But anyway, so that's what I almost picture happens here. Like one of the guys sees this guy coming, and he's like, "Hey, you should go hard now, get him." And just as he gets to the right spot, boom! He just takes him out, gets him on the ground, grabs him. They bring him back in behind the bushes. They maybe silenced him, gagged him. I don't know how they did it. Duct tape him out. Zip ties. This is getting violent. Tell us the entrance into the city. Now, they're not looking for the front gate. They're like, well, duh. Because if you think that they're looking for the front gate, then you're misunderstanding what's going on here. They're not looking for the front gate because that would have been pretty evident to them. They probably would have seen the front gate. Maybe they even spied on it for a period of time to kind of figure out if there were movements there that maybe they could kind of take advantage of or whatever. And that didn't work out. So whenever they get this guy down and behind the bushes, maybe it wasn't behind the bushes. I'm using a little bit of creativity here. Anyway. Maybe whenever they get the guy and they're grilling him, giving him the what for, what they're looking for is a tactical advantage. They're looking for the entrance into the city that maybe not many people know about. It could maybe even be a waterway entry into the city. But it was some kind of weakness that they could exploit so that they could get into the city and begin to affect the victory that they want. And look what the Bible says that they say to him. Show us the entrance into the city. And what does the Bible say they say to him? And we will show thee mercy. And we will show thee mercy. Deuteronomy chapter number 7, verse number 3. Verse number 2. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. It's not an accident that the author of Judges uses this phrase right here, right now. It's very intentional. He wants the reader to connect to the truths of the Word of God. He wants the reader to recall what has already been said by God in their directive from Him as they were to inhabit the land. They're not to show mercy to these. And here they say, we're going to show you mercy. Now I want you to get this. They end up being victorious. They destroy the city. They're successful. Their intention is to be successful here, as they promise mercy unto this one. You know what this illustrates that man has a tendency to do? It's this. As long as everything else is okay, this one thing really isn't that big of a deal. As long as everything else works out, this one thing, it's not a big deal. It's not a problem. It's amazing. It's amazing to me how many people think that the presence of certain things like Bible reading, church attendance, maybe giving out the occasional tract, maybe you would grab the packet there and do the walk a block. The presence of certain things in your life, that because these things are present in your life, that means everything is okay. That everything is covered, the bases are covered, we're all good. Meanwhile, they're allowing something to be present in their life that ought not to be there. There's no doubt that we live in a world that is addicted to and nearly possessed by lust. It's everywhere. It's hard to watch TV with commercials with some of the stuff that they show. I mean, just even commercials. It's not something new. It's old. But it seems like it's just getting more and more radical. And even what goes on television shows, the things that continues to happen, the themes that are present. There's no doubt that our society is addicted, has addicted themselves to lust. And it could be that you're sitting here on this beautiful Sunday evening when you could be out maybe watching your favorite NFL team play or enjoying the beautiful evening. And yet you're here. And yet, as a result of poor decisions, you find yourself addicted to that lust. Whether it be in the absolute worst form of it in pornography or even just in simple things like social media or entertainment that would in some form or another inflame that lust. It doesn't even have to be images. It could be ideas in books, podcasts. It doesn't have to be the worst of the worst. It could just simply be feeding small areas of lust that are growing to become something bigger. You know it's not right. You know it's not good. But everything else is right in your life. You excuse it because, well, I mean, I'm here in church. I've been singing out. I gave my faith promise card. I'm looking forward to this next year. Matter of fact, I'm going to be at church on Thursday night and Wednesday night whenever they go down to St. Joe. We're going to be part of everything that's going on. I did 4 walk-a blocks in the last 5 weeks. Whatever. You begin to excuse it because everything else in your life is okay. What about gender roles? Husbands and wives. Maybe your pastor at some point is preach on gender roles. We haven't really had a chance to talk about maybe current series. I know he's getting ready to do Revelation fairly soon. But it could be your pastor has done the gender roles recently or at some point, or maybe in Sunday school has done it. And things just kind of aren't, you know, things maybe not quite right in the home. Maybe the wife is leading where the husband should be leading the home spiritually. Maybe men, you've excused passivity in your life. Or failure to be present as a father somehow. Because the presence of other things spiritually in your life is okay. You think that it doesn't make that big of a deal. Ladies, you usurp the roles of your husband. Maybe you've undercut his leadership because and excused it because, well, it's not that big of a deal. And goodness gracious, I bring my kids to church. Surely that accounts for something. Maybe you've been wronged and you have justifiable reason to be hurt, to be angry, to be disappointed. Someone has done you harm. Someone has hurt you. I'm not discounting that there are those who have been deeply wounded by something that someone else has done, something that someone else has said. I know that there are very real things that take place. And yet we would allow bitterness to begin to control our hearts. We allow anger to continue on at that person. Like, well, you don't know what they've done. You don't know what they said to me. Yes, I don't know. I've not experienced that same thing that you have experienced in your shoes. But I do know one who, as a result of your sin, you do not deserve anything. You do not deserve his love. You do not deserve his care. You do not deserve anything from him. And yet, in spite of your sin, in spite of your rejection, he went to the cross for your sin. And the truth is, he forgave you far more than you can begin to imagine in forgiving your even own self. I promise you that God has forgiven you, my friend, far more than you will ever forgive someone, regardless of how weighty or how burdensome that thing is. Trust me, I know the atrocities that exist. I can't tell you how many stories I've even heard of some of the young people and the atrocities that they have seen or dealt with. A church that we're going to be in next Sunday, there's someone there who just absolute atrocious what has happened to this poor young person. And I think, why in the world has this happened? And yet, how this one could even begin to forgive those who have done him wrong. And yet, I promise you this, that God has forgiven us far more. God has forgiven us far more. The Bible says, even when we were yet sinners, It wasn't whenever we crawled to Him asking for forgiveness. He did it before we even began to know that there was forgiveness offered. You've been wronged and justifiably have a reason to be angry at the one who's done you harm. And you think it's no big deal. They've hurt me. And you continue to hold on to it. And you say, you know what? Everything else is good in my life. I'm calm. I'm good at church. No, if anybody was to look at you, no one would ever know that there is this one thing that you're holding on to, this one area of bitterness that you hold on to. And you've excused it because in some form or another, everything else looks right. Everything else is good. Man has a tendency to justify sometimes the smallest of things because of the presence of good that may be in our lives. Just like I did when I was a young man. Dad, forget about the clean clothes. Look at the rest of the room. The rest of the room is clean and spotless. You didn't step on a Lego and cry out in pain. I saved you from that. Surely that means that we can go to Brahms. I want you to get this. When we allow what God forbids, it grows. When we allow what God forbids, it grows. Look what happens. So the spies, they promise Him mercy. The Bible says, then they smote the city with the edge of the sword, which means they are victorious. They are victorious over the city. They begin to inhabit the city. They even change the name of it to Bethel. It's no longer called Luz. But they let the man go. And what does the Bible say? And all his family. He then goes into the land. And this is interesting. The Bible, I love it because it gives us information that's not just loose information that's just in there. But it's intentional. Look what this Bible says. And the man went into the land of the Hittites. If you remember, Deuteronomy chapter number 20. They were one of the nations that God specifically named to destroy. Evidently, Israel has failed in doing that. Evidently, Israel has failed to rout to the Hittites. And here they are, still in the land. This man then goes into the land of this nation that Israel was supposed to destroy, the land of the Hittites, and builds a city. And you know what he calls it? Luz. Let me say, oh, that's not that big of a deal. It's just one small family. It's just one small group. It's not going to be that big of a deal. The fact that it calls it a city lends itself to the fact that it's not just going to be a small little family unit, but rather is going to grow, that there's a population there. What likely happened is this man went and moved to this area and began to found this little city. And what happens is his daughters and his sons begin to marry the Hittites there. And they have children, and their children have children, and their children have children. And soon, what should have been a complete victory where no one would have existed, we find that the city of Luz comes into place. But it's not just the people. You know what likely went with them? You know what they likely took with them from their old city of Luz to their new city of Luz? Their gods, their religion, their language, their ethics, their way of thinking, their way of communicating. Everything that God had said, I have had it up to here. Their cup has been filled. They have rejected the forgiveness that I have offered them. And here they are. Israel promised them God, Israel showed mercy to that which God had condemned, to that which God had told them to not show mercy to. And what happens? This man that they let go and all of his family, they come over here and they establish a city that I guarantee you becomes a thorn in their side. What's interesting is the Bible never specifically says anything about this city later on. It leaves it open-ended. Because they're in the land of the Hittites. But they've grown and become a city. It grows. But they've been victorious. The city's no longer called Luz over here anymore. It's called Bethel. Israel's gone in. The house of Joseph has claimed it for their own. Matter of fact, they begin to They begin to scrape away the gods, and they begin to scrape away all of the wickedness that was in the city and to destroy it. And what they're rebuilding in its place, surely God is glorified by, because it's now inhabited by the house of Joseph. And there's been great victory, and surely this is enough. I mean, look at the rest of the house. Ignore that. Look at the rest of the house. It's all good. It's wonderful. When we show mercy to that which God condemned, when we allow what God forbids, it grows. I hate sinkholes. They terrify me. Like, genuinely. Like, people are afraid of drowning. People are afraid of burning to death. I'm afraid of being swallowed by a sinkhole. I just 100% honest with you. There's a Chick-fil-A not too far from us. Matter of fact, it's a Chick-fil-A in Costco. I don't know if you have Costco's nearby in this area. We love Costco. And we love Chick-fil-A. And two of them happen to be right next to each other. It's wonderful. The intersection by the Costco and Chick-fil-A, I don't know the crossing streets, or we're just going to call it the Chick-fil-A intersection. That intersection, several years ago, actually in the time that we've lived there for the last 12 years, there have been two sinkholes at that intersection. Two. One of the last sinkhole actually killed somebody. Yeah, Wow is right. You can ask my wife. I avoid that intersection like the plague. Like, she's like, why? There's actually multiple ways out of that Costco. There's actually multiple businesses where the Costco and Chick-fil-A are. And one of the main highways runs in behind it. And so there are multiple entrances and exits for it. And I use those. Matter of fact, if I'm like, if the intersection's right here and like this is the exit that I could use, I find the one over here, and I'm perfectly fine going all the way over here if it keeps me from going where the sinkhole was. I hate sinkholes. They freak me out. You know what makes them scary? Whenever that person drove up to that intersection that day that the sinkhole formed, you know what they didn't say whenever they drove up to it? Boy, this looks like this is going to cave in. I'm going to park myself right here and wait for the light. They didn't say that. Everything looked perfect on the surface. The light was functioning as it should. The surface looked normal. It was a normal day. It was a normal sunny day. Actually, I do remember it was a sunny day when it happened. It was a normal sunny day when it happened. But if you know anything about sinkholes, what happens is over a period of time, as a result of water that's maybe flowing or running underground, there's underground erosion that begins to take place. And sometimes it's years in the making that you would have this erosion continue to take place. And instead of having a solid foundation, over a period of time, a pocket begins to form. In Florida, this is a big deal. I've just found out, I preached this message at Brother Moody's Church, Wilson Creek Baptist Church in Battlefield, Missouri. I preached this message there. They told me after I preached it, they're like, yeah, where you're staying, there's like 500 sinkholes all over around you. I'm like, are you kidding me? Helicopter, please, to the nearest airport. Let's get out of here. I'm calling the Coast Guard or whatever. Somebody rescue me. But over a period of time, this erosion happens. And when everything seems perfect on the surface, there comes a point whenever there's a failure. And it all comes caving in. And it's devastating. Someone lost their life at that intersection because of an undetected sinkhole. This is what happens when we allow what God forbids. Whenever we justify what God has not justified, when we justify what God has condemned, when we show mercy to that which God never intended us to show mercy to, this is what happens. We may say, everything looks fine. It's all okay. The presence of this in my life, I read my Bible. I'm faithful in church. I'm there when the doors are open. I give out tracts. I've done the walk a block. I've given to missions. I've been to camp. I've done everything. I even I even polish my shoes and have the best knotted tie in the world, whatever it may be. And you may say, the presence of all of this, surely things are right. And yet just under the surface, things are not right. And over a period of time, there has been a slow erosion that has been happening. Because somewhere along the line, something was excused. Something was allowed. And it grew. And became a city called Luz. Who knows? We don't know the full story, but who knows if some of their daughters married their sons? If some of their sons took their daughters? If some of their gods ended up in their homes? Here's the thing. It didn't happen right away. It didn't happen a week after this victory. It probably was 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years later. But because they showed mercy to that which God never intended them to show mercy, Luz was reborn. It's a tragic story that really goes to illustrate all of Israel's life. And tragically enough, the lives of so many Christians that could be victorious Christian lives. But because they've excused the presence of maybe something that they see as a small thing, not a big deal. It's not really that big deal. It's just one small thing. You know, it's all right. It's not a big deal. I know it's not good for me. I know it probably ought not to be there, but it's not a big deal. It really isn't. I mean, look at the rest of my life. My dad, when he towed open the drawer that day, the rest of the story, not only did we not get to go to Brahms, there was a whooping involved. My dad was trying to teach me, Danny, don't show mercy. Don't justify. Don't ignore. Don't condone that which I've condemned. Danny, there are going to be things in your life that are going to be far greater than clean laundry that are going to be in your life or could be in your life. And you may say, everything else is okay. Everything else is all right. Danny, if you don't learn to take care of this, someday there's going to be the presence of something far greater in your life. Because you showed mercy to that which you never should have shown mercy to. You condoned that which never should have been condemned. You justified the condemned. Church, the challenge is simple. Don't show mercy to that which God has condemned. The reality is, in every one of your lives, there's something that likely shouldn't be there. And man has a tendency to excuse it. We have a tendency to excuse it. Simply because everything else is good. On the surface, everything is right. Friend, take care of that. Deal with that tonight. Because if you don't, the very real possibility is it's going to grow and it's going to be like a sinkhole and have catastrophic results. You say, no, it's been there for years. It's not a big deal. Some of the worst sinkholes are the sinkholes that have taken years to form, not the ones that formed overnight. Don't show mercy to that which God condemned. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for this book of Judges. And Lord, it's a difficult book. And Lord, and I know that it's not one that is beautiful nor glossy, and Lord, in many ways it's a very difficult read, and yet God, you have given it to us to teach us, Lord, to help us to avoid the pitfalls, Lord, that even Israel found themselves time and time and time again. And Lord, very often what has happened in Israel's life existed because they allowed the unallowable God, they justified what you never intended for them to have in their lives, simply because everything else worked out. Lord, I know that in my own life I have done this. Lord, I ask that you would just help us, Lord, to find, Lord, help us reveal that thing that it is that's in our heart, that's in our life. Lord, that we've justified, that we've shown mercy to, that, Lord, we know we ought not to show mercy to. And Lord, help us to deal with it tonight. Lord, that we wouldn't wait, that we wouldn't hold on to, that we wouldn't seek to keep it there, but Lord, that we would surrender that thing. Because the truth is, we'll fail to enjoy all the blessings that we could have enjoyed if we would have just dealt with that one small thing and gotten rid of it. Lord, do you know the need of the hour? God, I ask you to just work as only you can. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor.